Hi, and welcome to the FEC Online Campus. I'm so glad you're participating with us today. As Peace mentioned, we're beginning a new series that we've called Ancient Sins and Modern Addictions, a new way perhaps to look at something the church talked about many times, the seven deadly sins. Of course, saying sin in our culture is like saying bomb if you're on a plane. Something bad's going to happen, intense scrutiny will follow, and people will be fairly upset with you. We prefer words like error or flaw or mistake or lapse of judgment. That would suit us a little better than talking about sin. And when it comes to this list of seven, well, honestly, they seem more embarrassing than lethal. Think about them. Pride, envy, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, and anger. They're hardly deadly. They're not even spectacular. Surely there are more important things to consider. After all, the couch potato is more likely to be the target for advertisers than thought of as a terrible sinner. And yet it matters that we do think about these things. It's perhaps because these seem so trivial that they actually go unnoticed and we never look at our own lives and consider, is this me? It's far easier to focus on big things or focus on other people than it is to think about me. And for the most part, they're invisible. Nobody really knows what's going on in my head, and most of these sins are just mental activity that don't seem to be harming anybody. And while they may not seem like the most significant things in the world, not compared to murder or theft or child abuse or genocide, they're things that seemingly come first. What I mean by that is these seven deadly sins, they're generative. One thing leads to another thing that leads to another thing. They slip into our lives. They begin to change us in ways that we don't recognize or even notice. And they bring untold consequences. And as it turns out, they're actually quite difficult to shake. Addictions are something that we're perhaps a little more familiar with, or we perhaps find it easier to talk about at times. And it's not hard to see the analogy here, because sin is addictive. Moods change. Our habits breed tolerance where we need more and more and more. Obsessive thinking begins to occur. We can't stop pondering certain things in life. Our willpower erodes. And we begin to engage in self-destructive, compulsive behaviors. They emerge. In the book of James in the New Testament in chapter 1, we read this. One is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. It's the addiction of sin. This list of seven goes all the way back to about 300 years after the time when Jesus walked on this earth, because really from the beginning, we've been very aware of the temptations that we face and the places that they can lead us. And part of the reason for us beginning to think about them this weekend is we really want to be aware of those consequences, those addictive behaviors, the places we'd rather not go. And sometimes even just thinking about it or articulating it helps us understand better the world that we live in. We see it all around us. The media gossiping about the downfall of another star, a cruel envy. Some of the more extreme reality shows on TV that are truly all about pride, or workaholism that many of us, me included, are guilty of, our own man-made solution to try and deal with sloth. But most of all, what I'd like us to focus on in these next few weeks is to consider spiritual growth, discipleship, what it means to actually actively follow Jesus. This list can serve as a means of prayerful self-examination, even as we invite God into our lives and our hearts to begin to do His work of changing us. Really, when we consider the list, what we're thinking of are habits of our own hearts, vices, things that we can cultivate or we could tear down. In contrast, the Bible so often talks about virtues, things that God wants to pour into our lives and nurture and cultivate within us as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words, "You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The image here is of changing your clothes, maybe taking off your work clothes to put on something more relaxing, maybe taking off what you've worn during the day to go out for a fancy dinner in the evening. We get the idea. He's talking about taking off dirty rags so that we can put on a beautiful, brand new outfit designed by Jesus. Paul keeps this metaphor going in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, things like fornication, impurity, passion, even desire and greed, which is idolatry." And then he says, "But now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've stripped off the old self with its practices and clothed yourselves with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." And then he says, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all," here's the metaphor again, "clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." It's a beautiful picture. He's reminding us that God in his love gave his son Jesus for us. Jesus, his life, his sacrificial death on a Roman cross, his powerful resurrection, his ascension on high, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people, brings us into something very different. We're forgiven. We're made new. We're given a relationship with God where God is active, working in our lives, the living God. And it's all because of God's amazing grace. And as those who receive this grace, we're learning to live in it, to cooperate with it, to discover the ways in which God can change us and help us take off the old stuff and clothe ourselves with these new virtues that make us to begin to resemble Jesus. And that's my invitation to you today. Stay close to Jesus. Spend time with him. Discover what he could be up to in your life. Listen for his voice. Choose to say yes to him, because God's promise to us is this. The words that Mary and Joseph heard, "You're to name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." And so we come to the first in our list, pride. What we're talking about is more than proper satisfaction or a sense of achievement in doing something well. It's more than true self-respect or healthy self-esteem. When we talk about pride, there's something twisted going on here. In the Middle Ages, pride was a four-letter, well, I know I can spell, a five-letter word, but you know what I mean. It was a four-letter word. But in our times, we've successfully rehabilitated the word pride. We live in a culture that's obsessed with self, self-expression, self-assertion, self-promotion. There is something twisted here. This isn't simply a natural desire to be thought well of or to think well of ourselves. It's the show, the performance, so that other people will actually notice us and pay attention. Exaggerating a resume to make the shortlist. Acting out so all the heads will turn and you'll get some attention. Stepping in to help just so others can see that you were doing it because you were in front of a crowd or a camera. It's the exaggerated desire to express and impress, to look impressive, to receive the applause. It often shows up when we leave a meeting slightly more impressed by our own contribution than anything we could possibly have heard or learned. It shows up when we feel wounded because, yes, we got some praise, but it wasn't nearly enough. People are taking me for granted. It's when we want to be admired, but in wrong ways. And so we do whatever it takes. It's when we want to be admired, but often for the wrong things. And so we'll stop at nothing and fail to recognize God. Maybe this little list of questions would help you think about the issue of pride in your own life. You could look into your own heart. Questions like this: is it difficult for me to admit mistakes? Do I have a hard time considering other points of view? Do I welcome criticism? Do I like being the center of attention? Maybe you begin to notice yourself as you answer those questions honestly. I want us today to look in our Bible in the Old Testament, the first half of our Bible, the book of Daniel in chapter 4. If you can find big prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Daniel comes along after them. Daniel 4, the place, Babylon. The time, between 605 and 562 BC, the main character, a king, an emperor called Nebuchadnezzar. It took a nightmare to get Neb's attention, but he tells his own story beginning in verse 4. He says this, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living at ease in my home and prospering in my palace. Life was good. Neb was in charge of the known world. His was the empire. No one threatened him. Neb had everything going for him, everything we could ever dream about. Everything was organized around fulfilling his every desire." And then one night when he was sleeping, another voice crawled through the palace window, slid across the floor, and entered into his mind and his heart. It sneaked past the guards, and his nightmare began. Verse 5, "I saw a dream that frightened me. My fantasies in bed and the visions of my head terrified me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, in order that they might tell me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not tell me its interpretation. Neb summoned everybody to help, the FBI, the CIA, the NSA, CSIS. He asked everybody for help, and it seems nobody could help him. Nobody knew how to explain what was going on. Nobody knew what it meant. And here comes Daniel. If you take some time, maybe this weekend, to read this little book of Daniel, you'll learn something of his story. A prisoner of war taken away from Israel to live in Babylon. And he now works in the palace. He's done well for himself. He's risen to close to the top. But Daniel's uncompromising. He prays today, three times a day. Everybody knows he's a man of faith, his faith in the God of Israel. Daniel, he's totally dependent on God. Daniel's name, it means God is my judge. Because Daniel really only cares about God's opinion. Verse 8. Neb says, "At last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God." Not enough to kill all your family and take you to exile. We got to change your name and identity too. But Neb says this about Daniel. "He's endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream." Neb's pretty sure Daniel will know what to do. Neb thinks he owns Daniel. He changed his name. He made him his own vassal, called him after his own God. He believes Daniel's the guy. Verse 9, we'll see. "Oh, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that you are endowed with a spirit of the holy gods, that there's no mystery too difficult for you. Hear the dream I saw and tell me its interpretation. Upon my bed, this is what I saw. There was a tree at the center of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew great and strong. Its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the air nested in its branches, and from it all living things were fed." You can see this with me. Neb dreamed of this magnificent tree, a massive tree, a colossal tree, a cosmic tree. It reached all the way to heaven, a divine tree. It was the center of the universe, providing everything for everyone. You wonder who the tree might symbolize? Can you imagine who it might be? Anybody? Anybody know the answer? Verse 13. "I continued looking in the visions of my head as I lay in bed. And there was a holy watcher." What are those? "Coming down from heaven, he cried aloud and said, 'Cut down the tree and chop off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from beneath it and the birds from its branches, but leave its stump and root in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human, and let the mind of an animal be given to him. And let 7 times pass over him. The sentence is rendered by decree of the watchers. The decision is given by order of the holy ones, in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals." He gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of human beings. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are unable to tell me the interpretation. You are able, however, for you're endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading it, you could read over it again in chapter 4, but somewhere in the memory of the dream, Neb changes the words. It changes from it to he, from the tree to him. Neb's life had been going fine as a magnificent cosmic divine tree till somebody showed up with a chainsaw, chopped down, stripped off, fruit scattered, animals gone, stump left. Neb is in for a whole lot of bad. Rained on, eating grass, living with animals, losing his mind for 7 long years. That's the nightmare that he had. It must have made Daniel wince. I mean, what do you say when somebody asks you, what does this mean? What do you say to the guy who's king of the universe? How do you say what you know it means? This is a quick way to lose your head. Words seem to escape him, but Neb encourages him. Just tell me what it is. Tell me what it means. And Daniel swallows hard, trying to point towards the king's enemies. He says in verse 19, Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar, he was severely distressed for a while. No kidding. His thoughts terrified him. The king says, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation terrify you. And Belteshazzar, knees knocking, he answered, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, please. And it's interpretation for your enemies. But Neb, he wanted the real answer. He wasn't being put off by nice words. And so Daniel gives it to him. He says, you're the tree, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the tree's coming down. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew great and strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, which provided food for all, under which the animals of the field lived and in whose branches the birds of the air had nests. It is you, O king. You have grown great and strong. Your greatness has increased and reaches to heaven, and your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a holy watcher coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and root in the ground with a band of iron and bronze and the grass of the field, and let him be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field until 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and it is a decree of the Most High that has come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and you shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and 7 times will pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be reestablished for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. Pride. There it is. Pride. Not self-worth, not self-esteem, but pride. The kind that is snobbish and patronizing, condescending and rude. Pride. Impatient, demanding, unkind and cruel. Pride. Pompous, egocentric, superior, arrogant. Pride. It's so easy to see it in others. It's so hard to see it in myself. Others are egocentric. I'm self-confident. Others are vain. I'm good-looking, don't you see? Others show off. I'm well-dressed. Others are arrogant. I'm just right. Others are conceited. I'm secure. It's so hard to see in ourselves. Pride does something to our spiritual vision. It dims our eyes. It blinds us. We don't see clearly anymore. Neb, he saw, but he didn't see. He heard the words of Daniel, but he didn't really hear. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he, the king, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, Is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty? There he is, up high, on the roof, exalted, looking down on everything and everyone. Neb was in charge of the universe. Neb had it all. Neb was the magnificent, cosmic, huge, divine tree. Neb is on the roof and his words are I and mine. He's not just strong. He's stronger. He's not just wealthy. He's wealthier. He's not just mighty. He's mightier. Pride always measures itself against someone else. It's not enough to be or to have, to do or to achieve. Pride has to win. Pride makes us unteachable, unreachable, unchangeable. Pride, after all, is deadly. I've always been interested in the story of the Titanic. My wife Jillian, some of you would know her. It was her grandfather, her great-grandfather rather, was part of the team of people that built the Titanic in the Harland and Wolff shipyards in Belfast in Northern Ireland. I know it first sailed out of Southampton in the south of England, but it was built in Belfast. We have all sorts of Titanic stuff at home, including this nice little facsimile booklet that was made available to sell tickets for the first maiden voyage. You could read in here all sorts of things about this beautiful ship in the promotional material. There's plenty of emphasis upon all sorts of things, especially safety features. Heavy steel plating, a stern frame, escape ladders, lifeboats, and the electrically controlled watertight doors. In page 31 in my booklet, page 31, it says this. Each door is held open in position by a suitable friction clutch, which can be instantly released by means of a powerful electric magnet controlled from the captain's bridge, so that in the event of an accident or at any other time it may be deemed advisable, the captain can, by simply flicking a switch, instantly close the doors throughout, practically making the vessel unsinkable. Pride. Pride is deadly. You know the story of the ship. A lot of people lost their lives. Neb, my mighty power, my glorious majesty. Look at verse 31. When the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, your kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen. His body was bathed with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails became like bird's claw. The old sayings, they really are true. Pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, we read in Proverbs 18. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, we read in James 4. But how come? I mean, why is God so upset about pride? Why is he wound up about pride? Maybe it's because we make magnificent creatures, but terrible gods. We make magnificent creatures, but terrible gods. We should be full of something, but we can't be when we're full of ourselves. There's no room for God. There's no room for anyone else. We elevate ourselves up and we push everyone, including God, right out of our lives. We cut ourselves off from the very source of life because of our pride. Instead of clinging to God, we look to ourselves, our own abilities, our own achievements, our own accomplishments. And such self-obsession, it's the defining mark of a disintegrating soul. Self-obsession is the defining mark of a disintegrating soul. Pride is deadly. And so Neb wandered in the fields quietly and alone for 7 years. I certainly wouldn't want to be him, but I think I can learn from him. When pride makes us fool of ourselves, when pride makes us want to listen to the sound of our own voice, when pride demands the praise of others, maybe silence and solitude could help a little bit. Maybe not like Neb being reduced to an animal, But maybe we need to take a break from the sound of our own voices, to learn to practice silence so that we can hear better from others, so that we can listen more for the voice of God. It might mean carving out some moments of silence at home, and I know how hard that is when we're all locked up at home. It might mean talking less in a Zoom meeting and just listening. It might mean not interrupting others. I'm terrible at that. It might mean waiting silently in God in prayer. Maybe we even need to take a break from listening so much to the voice of others. Maybe we need to learn to practice solitude. Find an empty space in your home just to be alone with yourself and with God. Not looking for an audience for your funny story. Just going maybe for a long walk by yourself, although you should be careful this week, it's so cold. Maybe it means taking a break from social media for a while. Maybe it means setting aside intentional time to be with God. We stop listening, we stop paying attention to our own voice and choose to listen for His. Verse 34. When the period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the One who lives forever, for His sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does what He wills with the host of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stay His hand or say to Him, "What are you doing?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my lords sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for His works are truth and His ways are justice, and He is able to bring low those who walk in pride. God can bring us low if He wishes. He could bring me low. He could bring you low too. But it seems as though God has taken another approach with our pride. He becomes low. Instead of sending a holy watcher to bring devastating news to us with a chainsaw, He sends His Son as a baby boy. Born in humility to an unmarried peasant girl, He becomes a carpenter living in poverty. With nowhere to lay His head, He washes the feet of others. Excluded from power, He welcomes the marginalized and the sick and the weak and those who are excluded from life. He lays down His life for all of us who want to build our lives up. He refuses to grasp. He chooses to give. God doesn't come to pound us down from above, but to raise us up from below. Jesus comes to lift you up. Listen to Mary's words when she celebrated what God was going to do for us in Jesus. She said this as she sang her song. He, God, has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. The God who could meet us in terrifying nightmares, who could chop down our tree and cast us out into the field. He could. But He doesn't. He comes to us as the humble Jesus. He bends down to us. He picks us up. He forgives us. He makes us new. He restores us. He invites us, as Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The humble Jesus gives Himself to us that we can discover His grace and His presence, His forgiveness, that we can discover His life within us. Maybe that's why Jesus reminds us through His brother James, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." How could you do that? Let me give you a few examples today. Perhaps you could pray regularly for openness, asking God to open your heart so you can look to see what's inside. Maybe you could learn to ask for feedback on a regular basis. Listen to it and receive it. Perhaps you could confess your sins regularly and honestly to God, even to others. Perhaps you could ask God to help you to overcome your reluctance to apologize so that you could turn to somebody and say, "I'm sorry. I'm really, really sorry. Can you forgive me?" Maybe you could learn to spend time with people who are different than you, so you could listen to them and learn from them, perhaps, because they are so different. Maybe you could just simply try listening to God's voice. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, pride is a hard thing for us because we don't see it. And when we're reminded of it, we try to cover it up or brush it away. But I want to pray that you would help us to look deep inside. We're not good at that on our own, but you can help. And so I do pray, would you help me and all of us to stay close to Jesus? Would you help us to open our lives to how you want to begin to change us, to take off the old, all this pride stuff, and replace it with these virtues where you could make us to become like Jesus? And so this evening, even as we turn toward the Lord's table in an act of communion, we pray, Jesus, would you come to our lives for the first time, for the 10th time, because today we're saying yes to you. We know that things need to change, and we can't, but we know that you can. Would you lift us up? Would you help us to see ourselves for who we truly are, loved beyond measure by you, and then help us to say yes to everything you say to us? We pray in your name. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his friends. We call it the Last Supper. They weren't too sure what was going on. But we read the story, and it says that Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks, and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Eat of it and remember me." And after supper, he took the cup. And as he's pouring wine into it, he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It's in my blood that is shed for you. So drink from it, all of you, for the forgiveness of sins." And he said to them all, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And here we are, stuck sometimes in our pride and recognizing perhaps we need to be made low. We can't help ourselves anymore, but Jesus can. He comes to forgive me. He comes to forgive you. Even if you barely believe in him or don't at all, he longs to forgive you and draw you into his family. And he gives us a simple meal where we can remember and participate in his presence. I know it's not the same when we're not in a room or not with our friends. We're watching on home. It doesn't feel like we're doing this together. And yet in so many ways we are. With the multitude of Christians throughout the past 2,000 years, with the millions of Christians around our globe today that we don't know by name or face, we gather together to share in a simple meal. So even in your home, I invite you to take your elements as we eat and drink together and share in this simple meal that Jesus gave us to remember him, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's eat together and be thankful. His blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins to make us new, we drink and we celebrate Jesus. Jesus, thank you. You did everything for us that we could not do for ourselves. We can't even really make ourselves much better. But thank you today for freeing us from the addictive power of sin. Thank you that as we remember all it cost you, that you're inviting us to become like you in humility and lowliness. And so today we bow before you and say, look into our hearts. Help us to take off the old, to put on the new, and to become like you. We pray today. Amen.